Welcome to another presentation from the House of David Fellowship in Richmond, Virginia. I'm Lee Miller. Today, we're going to continue with our analysis of the book of Acts. We're kind of parked in Acts 15, but that's because it's a big chapter. So today, we're going to be taking up part 5. You know, we can't do things normal. I mean, we just did verse 1. You would think we'd do verse 2. No, that's just not how it rolls here. So we're going to do verses 20 through 29, and then once we got that under our belts, then we're going to back up one verse at a time. So today we're going to do part 5, which is verses 20 through 29. So first let me start with a review. What we learned from the first 4 parts. The first thing was we learned what salvation is, and it wasn't what we thought. I thought that was pretty good. Then there was the difference between Acts 15:1 and Leviticus 26. People have a tendency to get those mixed up. I can't tell you the number of commentaries that I have read in which they think that Acts 15:1 is talking about Leviticus 26. You know, I find it shocking, but, you know, I'm sure I was there for a few decades, all right, before my eyes were open. Continuing our review, the role of Hesed. And that's going to come up later on in this presentation. I have a bullet that's going to talk about Hesed as we're going to apply Hesed in this presentation in a new way. And then we found out that there was no such religious category as Christian in the first century. That also, you're going to see that show up in the English translation. And, of course, I'm going to provide you with the Greek so that you can see what's actually underneath the English text. And then finally, read the New Testament, especially Paul, through Jewish eyes and why. If you remember, we were, what would you say? It wasn't like we were really doing this. It was like we were examining possible scenarios, like if a Roman picked up the book of Romans, how would he know who the writer was? And then we went through some Jewish markers and showed that they were in the text. So we did that with others so that you could see that across the board in the first century, when the book of Romans was picked up, there's no question it was written by a Jew who had the standard format of there's us Jews and the rest of you pagan idolaters. So there you go. All right. So there is the review. What's on tap? We're going to read 20 through 29, my translation. Then we have to talk about Protestant Christianity and a position that I was taught called the only laws in the Torah that are to be observed today are the moral laws. That's what I was taught. We're going to look at that. We're going to see if it's true or false according to the writings. This is a question. I'm leaving it on the table. Were Jews taught the law was done away with? From the New Testament, can you show me passages where it says that the Jews were taught that they are not to observe the law anymore? Because I can show you some other ones. So I have to put that one on the table. Anybody have a Noahide law they'd like to talk about? That's coming up. Oh, who changed Acts 15 for the believers? I know you haven't even finished going through Acts 15 yet, but everybody's read it. But I want to show you, before we even go through it, who changed it. And I have it in writing. I'm not just spouting this out. And then finally, who chose Roman Catholic tradition over the scriptures? Earlier today, we talked a little bit about tradition. I believe that Oscar mentioned that. We're going to take a look at that, and we're going to look at an incredible and, I think, outstanding strategy the Roman Catholic Church instituted to support keeping Torah. Yes, I have it in writing, and I'm going to show it to you, and I'm going to do a dramatic speaking on it. All right, let's go. Acts 15. In 14 through 19, which, as I told you, we will break that down a verse at a time, James makes a halakhic inference from the Cornelius incident. The reason I say the Cornelius incident is because it refers to Simon's speaking about what took place in 10 and 11. And the other thing, I made this statement, I will have to support this in the days to come, but I'm making the statement that these elders and apostles who gathered to have this discussion, they couldn't just decide something. A lot of people think that they could get together and say, you know, this is what we're going to do. That's not how it works in the first century. They have to make a case from the scriptures. And there are restrictions, which Oscar will be going through, on what you can do from the Torah in making your case, and the limits of what you can do from the prophets in making your case, which falls under the rules of interpretation, which he's going to go into more, but I'm going to go into it from the perspective of, here's an example of what happened. That's what I'm going to be doing. He's going to cover the background of it and talk about that aspect. But I'm just making this statement here in 14 through 19, James makes an incredible, complex argument based on the Torah and the prophets, drawn from what happened in Cornelius, to be able to state the case. And like I said, we will break it down. All right, verse 20. After this decision is made, here is what James says. We will write unto them, speaking about the new Gentile believers, about four necessary rules. And the four necessary rules are mentioned. I'm not mentioning them, but we will mention them. 21. Four. Notice I have highlighted it with yellow. The reason I have done that is because that is a key word, and we're going to talk about it in detail. So just fasten your seatbelts. For Moses has those who proclaim him in every town from ancient times, because he is read aloud in the synagogues every Sabbath. This verse, and if you've heard me say this before, then, you know, maybe I'm double-minded. But this may be the most debated verse in the history of the world. Maybe. I don't know. If not, it's in the short list of three. All right. 22. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church. I looked at several English translations, and I didn't find a single one that didn't say the word church. But the Greek word is not the Greek word for church. There is a separate Greek word for church. This isn't it. The real word is ecclesia. And we've seen that. And we've talked about it. We've talked about its history. We've talked about its usage. We've talked about its understanding in the first century. So this text is really saying then the apostles and elders with the whole ecclesia decided to send men chosen from among them, Judas and Silas, leaders among the brothers, to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. 23. They sent this letter with them. From the apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile brothers and sisters in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, and greetings. 24. Textual criticism issue here. We won't discuss it today, but it's coming. Almost all of the texts say, since we've heard that some have gone out from among us with no orders from us and have confused you, upsetting your minds by what they said. But there's a single text that has some additional information in verse 24. It's called the KJV, and here's what it says. You must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. That's not in the text. Ha, ha, ha. There's a surprise. We'll find out why when we examine the witness. 25. We have unanimously decided to choose men to send to you along with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul. You know, I like the word unanimous. The other place where the word unanimous takes place is by the bishop in the late, I believe it's the bishop of Ephesus, in 192 A.D., who was writing to Rome, stating that all of the bishops of all of the ecclesias gathered throughout Asia have come together to decide what to do about your threat, and we have unanimously agreed on the following. That's the other place where I find unanimous. 26. These people unanimously decided to choose men to send along with Paul and Barnabas, who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. 27. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas, who will tell you these things themselves in person. For it seemed best to the Holy Spirit and to us, I highlighted Holy Spirit because we're going to talk about that in a moment. It seemed best to the Holy Spirit and to us not to place any greater burden on you than these necessary things. What things might that be? Four things. All right? There's our text. All right, let's go back. Verse 21. Let's do an analysis. Highlighted the word four. I'll just read it again so it's fresh in our minds. For Moses has those who proclaim him in every town from ancient times, because he's read aloud in the synagogues every Sabbath. All right, let's take a look at the Greek. From Freiburg, I have more than one today. It's G-A-R, that is the Greek word, G-A-R, for a conjunction, basically introducing an explanation. All right. So, explanation to what? That's going to be my immediate question. What's being explained by this statement that's getting ready to take place in verse 21? If you're going to use the word that says, I'm now introducing an explanation, what are you explaining? Another Greek dictionary, Little and Scott, on page 160, they have it. I put the Greek of verse 21. This is the first two words. It says, Moshe Gar. That's what it says. And here's what their dictionary states. The conjunction gar is regularly placed after the first word of a sentence to introduce the reason. That's why you use the word. Something has been said or something has been decided, and now I want to give you the reason, and so what I use is gar. That's what the word is used for. Now, my question is, okay, you're going to introduce the reason? The reason for what? Got to be something. You're going to give me a reason. There's got to be something there. All right, let's go with BDAG. The conjunction gar can serve as a marker of clarification. Could be the word for. Could be the word you see. Or be used as marker of inference. Certainly. By all means. So, then, this could relate to qualifications met, in order for later action to be followed. What later action? That's my question. Back to Freiburg. Let's take a look at this Greek word in the New Testament and see if we get a feel here. One, expressing cause or reason, frequently translated as for or because. John 2:25, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in men. Because he knew what was in men. That's why there was no need for any to testify. Two, giving grounds for a conclusion, exhortation, or possibly the negative of that, which would be a warning, Hebrews 2:2. For, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a calling? Because if the word spoken by angels was steadfast. Three, given an explanation, sometimes translated as for, you see, this is Mark 5:42, and straightway the damsel arose, the damsel was dead, okay? Straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with great astonishment. Because she was of the age of 12 years. Four, as an inferential particle qualifying a whole sentence, usually in direct speech responses. Let's do the English of that now. As an exclamation to point to a self-evident conclusion. And he said, indeed, how could I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Who brought up Acts? We talked about chapter 8. He's in the chariot. Was it a chariot? Was it just a cart? I don't remember. He was in something, though. He was riding along. He stopped. He's reading Isaiah. Philip pops in. That could be literal. And he's saying, hey, I'm not getting this. And the Spirit speaks to Philip and says, hop up in there. Talk to the man. So Philip hops up in there and says, what are you reading? And he says, I'm reading Isaiah. Well, what does it say? Well, let me read it to you. So the guy reads it to him. And he says, Philip says, you understand what you're reading? And the guy says, indeed, how could I unless somebody guides me? Gar. Something has just been declared in Acts 15, and the explanation or reason is now to be given for why. Let's look at this in Acts. Some therefore cried one thing and some another. Why? For the assembly was confused. It could be, some therefore cried one thing and some another. Why? Because the assembly was confused. That's gar. Acts 21:3. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre. Why? For there the ship was to unload its cargo. Gar. But what about another perspective about gar? The two main verbs in verse 21, A, is a present active participle describing how there are those who are proclaiming him present. And B, another present passive participle describing how the scroll of the Torah is being read every Sabbath, with the action obviously being performed on the Torah. It's the Torah that's being read aloud every Sabbath. That's what the two present tense Greek verbs are saying, that those who are proclaiming him are reading the Torah aloud. Okay? I have to give you that because of what's going to come after that. Neither one of these proclaiming or being read is some action in the past. Now, sometimes an action started in the past and continues up to the present. That'll happen. And in this case, you could say that that is true, because whenever synagogues came into existence, and we know they were in existence before Yeshua came into the earth, this was taking place. So we know that Moses was being read. So here you have an example of an action that was begun in the past and had continuous action in the present. Because tomorrow's the Sabbath, and they're going to go down to the synagogue, and Moses is going to be read. Okay? Yet there are some who teach otherwise. I'm going to give you one example. Messianic Jewish teacher Derek Lehman, in a published work to a public forum. Why am I doing this? Proverbs 18:17 says, the first to present their case seem correct until the second person comes along and examines them. This is a role of Hesed. Just like when forgiveness was given, it had to be taken back because of what took place. And if you remember, and we'll see this at the end, I think it's my last slide, Micah 6:8, three things are required of you: loving justice, being obedient to the terms of the covenant, and executing hesed when required. So, I'm exercising hesed. in his published document, classic reprint of Acts 15, from his Messianic Jewish Musings, I hope that's the right word, Musings. Here's the path to the document. You'll be able to get that off the PDF. It says, "For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Now, he's quoting text. He is actually quoting another text. This is what is stated in the published document. "Those who believe that the Torah applies equally to Gentiles and Jews attempt to use this verse to prove their point. Here's how they interpret it. For now, the Gentiles need only worry about four major changes in their lifestyle. We can't expect them to adopt a Torah lifestyle overnight. Later, they will hear the word preached in synagogue, and they will learn Torah and adopt it." Okay, now, who says that? "Those who believe that the Torah applies equally to Gentiles and Jews say that based on verse 21. I don't know who they would be. I don't know if I know any of them. He says, there are several problems. He only lists two. But he says there's several problems with this interpretation. Number one, the followers of Yeshua were ejected from synagogues in many places. John, the book of John, does state that in three places, that that would happen. James would not have assumed that Gentile disciples would be in synagogues. But what did we learn in the first four parts? That Gentile synagogues were not only in, I'm sorry, Gentile disciples were not only in the synagogues, but they were actually holding positions of authority. That was scary when I first read that. But that's what I reported to you is what the archaeologists and the scholars of the first century found. Gentiles were definitely there and active. And by the way, just so in case you are thinking the thought that later on in Acts, there's a statement about Rome ejecting the Jews out of the city. That's true. But they didn't eject all of them, and they all came back 3 years later. So just want to be fair to the statistics. So anyway, that's point number one. Point number two, James used the past tense, not the present or future tense. That is, he did not say, after all, Moses is being preached in the synagogues. He said, Moses has from ancient times been preached in synagogues. But you know, I know that's what the English says, but that's not what the Greek says. Where have we seen that before? After he makes a statement about the fact that the English translation is in the past tense, which is true in some editions, I admit, the English does phrase it in the past tense. He then adds support to his position. A more consistent understanding of James' point has been offered by this rabbi, Russ Resnick. And he states, he observes that James is speaking about the past from the earliest times. Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him. That's true. If, in fact, synagogue gathering began sometime after Ezra, we're talking centuries that this took place. So, okay, from the earliest times after Ezra, that's possible. Here is a possible answer, he goes on to say. James is noting that the law of Moses, which has long been heard by Gentile God-fearers, did not result in a mass turning of Gentiles to God. It is the gospel which has done so. Thus, it is not conversion to a Jewish way of life that the Gentiles need. Let me rephrase that. The law of Moses, which has long been heard by Gentile God-fearers, did not result in a mass turning of Gentiles to God. It is the gospel which has done so. Thus, it is not conversion to following Torah that the Gentiles need. What did we learn about politeia? I'm going to show you. Is this true? We're going to have to look at this statement because this is opposed to the other side. Let's continue with our gar. Acts 18:18. After Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while. then took his leave of the brethren and sailed into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head. Why? For he had a vow. Acts 15:20. Let's write that as a necessity, be sure to at least do these four things. Why? For Moses has those who proclaim him in every town from ancient times, because he is read aloud in the synagogues every Sabbath. Gar. All right, Protestant Christian moral law dilemma. What is the politia of Israel? We looked at it, and according to Josephus, and there's the reference to Josephus, one of many that we gave in the first part, live under the same laws. So if you're going to become part of the politia of Israel, which Ephesians 2:11 states happens, then if you're going to live under the same laws, it sounds like to me the other position is stating that you're not going to live under the same laws. And I don't think you can have it both ways. Of course, I'm a math major. You know how things got to be equal. When a Gentile becomes called, do they become part of the politia of Israel? Well, that's what Ephesians says. Once you were a Gentile, you didn't have God, you were away from the covenants, plural, you had no hope. But then he says, but now you've become a part of the politia of Israel. I mean, we're talking about the same time period. Josephus, Paul, same thing, same meaning, same Greek words. So, considering the dilemma that we're in, are there any non-moral laws directly from the Torah, non-moral, directly from Torah, that based on New Testament teaching, these non-moral laws have to show up in the New Testament? I don't want any inference or some seven laws of some rabbi, or I don't want any of that. I want it clearly stated in the New Testament that you are required to do these non-moral laws. That's what I need to see. Are there any of them directly from the Torah, based on New Testament teaching, binding Gentiles that join themselves to Yeshua's politia? That's my question. Show me. Well, let's look at verse 20 of Acts 15. Avoid pollutions of idols. You can see where that comes from. Do not commit any of the listed sexual abominations found in Leviticus 18. And there's a number of things there, including who you can marry according to degrees. That it's listed pretty well there in chapter 18. All right, these two, they look like moral laws to me. That's what it looks like to me. Let's go to number three. No drinking blood. Is that a moral law? Four, don't eat anything in which the blood has not been drained first. Greek word is strangle, which is the reverse of what is in the Septuagint that complements what's written in the Torah in Leviticus 17. But it means the same thing. Don't eat anything in which the blood has not been drained first. Now, according to Paul, in which the world is divided into two sets of people, Jews and Gentiles, which group drains the blood before they eat meat? Jews or Gentiles? Jews. So it looks like to me this is going to take place. Now, here's the thing. There's also a mention of this in Genesis 9. So it's not only mentioned in Leviticus, but it's mentioned in Genesis 9 that you're supposed to drain the blood. And yet, here it is in the New Testament. Now, we're going to look at it because I went through. The reason why we're not covering 19 today, let me just be upfront, is because after I broke down the Greek words that were in it and discovered things I didn't even know existed the day before, I was like, there is no way I can cover that and this in one meeting. So that'll be part six. But I'm just saying that here we are. All right, let's continue. Now, I know some of you may say, well, some people don't think that means blood, but the Protestants do, and I have it in writing, and I'm about to show you. Interesting enough, these are the exact same ones required by the new Gentiles joining the Commonwealth of Israel in the time of Moses. And I thought that that was very good because you look there and it's talking about the strangers who want to come in. That's what it's talking about. Now, I put this reference up there because this is the superior reference for this discussion. And it is long. It's 30 pages, but it's worth the read. Okay, continuing. Got to do Noahide laws. In Genesis, are there any instructions as regards draining blood from animals before eating? Yes, there are. So it's not just Leviticus. It's not after Sinai. It's before Sinai and after Sinai. It's very much there. So, I mean, how exactly can you just say, well, you know, we don't have to do that anymore? I'm not sure. But anyway, these are not Noahides, and I'm not going to go into it. You can go into it. See Tim Hagg's Do the Seven Go to Heaven. That's his paper. You can read it. You can chuckle along the way. I'm not going to do it. I read it a few years ago. So, based on these non-moral laws being required to be obeyed by the new Gentile believers, all the law was done away with is not true. So, we have a problem. We will see the answer. Now, who agreed? If something is going to be decided for all the believers across the world at the time of the first century, James, head of the assembly in Jerusalem, let's find out who decided this was a good thing. I want to see the witnesses. Give me the witness list. All right. 22 says, it pleased the apostles and elders. All right. Well, that's, you know, we're talking Paul, we're talking Peter, we're talking James, and a bunch of these other guys. We don't even know who the names of the elders were. And the whole ecclesia. Of course, this verse is always translated as church, but I'm just saying. Okay, these are the people in Israel. But who else agreed? Well, it seemed best to the Holy Spirit that they should. This is how it should unroll. If you're going to be a Gentile, you're coming in to Israel, this is how we roll. And the Holy Spirit's stamp of approval. All right, so I personally think this is a pretty good list of witnesses. I'm pretty good with it. Obviously, I am not in the unanimous agreement here. So I'm going to have to show you who didn't agree. All right. In the Augsburg Confession, Article 28, Section 65, this is on the website, it says, the apostles commanded, Acts 15:20, to abstain from blood. Who still observes that? And yet, they that don't obey it, there's no sin involved. For not even the apostles themselves wanted to burden consciences with such bondage, but they forbade it for a time to avoid offense. I'll tell you who these people are in a minute. Unfortunately, this is my position, there's not a single verse in Scripture that supports that specific supposition, that they really didn't want to do this because they didn't want to burden the consciences of the Gentiles coming into the body of Israel, but they did it for a while. And here's the verse that states that. I haven't found it yet. So the apostles didn't want to burden the new believers' consciences with such bondage, but the Holy Spirit was good with it. I don't know. You know, I have to tell you right now, I'm not fully persuaded that that's the case. Not fully persuaded. Sorry. So then, why isn't the church keeping them today? Here's my statement. Because the provinces have declared that the apostles forbade it for a time, with no scripture whatsoever to support it, and that therefore now it's not a sin to violate these requirements, that is, bondages, that the Holy Spirit, the apostles, the elders, and the entire assembly were quite pleased with. Why gar? Just because the Protestants say so. Yeah, I was there. I was there. Now, what is the theme of the 2015 Feast of Tabernacles? It's based on this verse. Surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Who's this talking about? It says, when the Gentiles turn to God. Yeah. My recommendation, let's be wary of any traditions until we check them out ourselves. By the way, here's the graphic for the theme. New paradigm ahead. It's time to rethink everything. All right. We've dealt with changing the Word of God. Let's talk about tradition. Oscar, sola scriptura. You said it today. Didn't know you were. So I'm saying it too. It's Latin, means by Scripture alone. It's the Protestant Christian doctrine that I was raised under that says the Bible's the supreme authority in all matters of doctrine and practice. It is zero tolerance. That's the way it is. Was this true? Not fully persuaded. At the Council of Trent, Luther was given the Catholic Church all it could handle. And it looked like the Catholics were down for the count. Y'all know about Luther. He didn't start out being a Lutheran. He started out being a Catholic and eventually became a Lutheran. Okay, just want to be clear here. Okay. And as a Catholic, he knew what was going on in the Catholic Church. And he had some issues with things going on in the church. So he made a list. I support lists all day long. He made a list, and he said, I'm going to give it to them so that they can change. They can become reformed. Great idea. Didn't exactly work out that way, but, you know, got to give him a few points for mental position. Anyway, the protesting reformers, these were all Catholics, and they were protesting because they wanted to see reform. So where do you think the word Protestant Reformation came from? Protesting reformers. Yep, that's who they are. They had a weakness in their argument about using the written word without tradition as their only standard. This is their zero tolerance policy. And there was a problem. Thank goodness the Catholics stood up and supported Torah. And I'm going to show it to you right now. In the Augsburg Confession, in the year 1530, they wrote, the observation of the Lord's Day had been appointed by the church only. Protestants wrote this. Let me repeat that. The observation of the Lord's Day had been appointed by the Catholic Church only. Catholic Church knew this. And this is where they would attack. This is how I understand the confession as it concerns this issue. The Catholic Church has the authority to change God's commandments, replacing them with her man-made traditions, as exemplified in her cancellation of the seventh-day Sabbath, changing it to Sunday. This is their statement, which we as the reformers give our approval to. Well, how could that be? Let's go. Let's go to the videotape. Let's go to the text. In a speech on January 18th, 1562, the Archbishop of Reggio, representing the Catholic Church, this was a smart dude, let me tell you, made the statement that the church changed Sabbath into Sunday. This is the path. You want to go see the entire speech, it's right there. The following is a dramatic writing to present how I understood their incredible, excellent strategy for supporting Torah. Are you ready? The Protestants claim to stand upon the written word only. They profess to hold the Scripture alone as the standard of faith. Zero tolerance. They justified their revolt, because they were upset, remember, they made the list. They justified their revolt by the plea that the church has fallen into apostasy from the written word and follows tradition. Ha. We say their profession of holding the Scripture alone as the standard of faith is false. Proof, he goes on to say, in this court trial. The written word explicitly enjoins the observance of the seventh day as the Sabbath. They do not observe the seventh day, but reject it. If they do truly hold the Scripture alone as their standard, they would be observing the seventh day as it is enjoined in the Scripture throughout. This is a good lawyer, people. Yet, they not only reject the observance of the Sabbath enjoined in the written word, but they have adopted and do practice the observance of Sunday, for which they have only the tradition of the Catholic Church. Consequently, the claim of Scripture alone as the standard fails, and the doctrine of Scripture and tradition as essential is fully established, the Protestants themselves being the judges. Quite the indictment. And it's all in writing. Now, as I see it, the Protestants had four choices. Because this was a live court case. The Roman Catholic Church was down for the count. Got to nine. And then they came up with the plan. All we have to do is support Torah, and we're going to blow the Protestants right out of here. Ha! One, find and identify from the New Testament the Scriptures that actually teach that the seven-day Sabbath has been done away with. They didn't choose this one because they don't exist. Two, find and identify from the New Testament the Scriptures that actually teach the seventh-day Sabbath was changed to Sunday. Didn't choose this one either, because they don't exist. Three, stop observing Sunday and return to observing the seventh-day Sabbath. They pass on this option too. But, let me just say, there was a group of Seventh-day Baptists later on. So. And then finally, four, surrender to the Catholic position of, quote, the legal precepts in the Scriptures have been changed by the authority of the Catholic Church, unquote. This is the option they chose. I call this amazing. The most brilliant minds of that time who were able to read the Word, and I've read you the quotes before, I mean, some serious quotes. They realized that there was no commandment to set aside the Sabbath or to change it to Sunday. So, in the summation in the court that day, the Catholics' final words, as recorded, are, therefore, you Protestants are condemned as being in willful rebellion to God's authority because your zero tolerance policy is a failure. And you're not supporting the Torah. Wow. So, where does that leave us? This religious institution feels it has the authority to take away from the Word of God. Where did we hear about that earlier today? Was that Deuteronomy 4:2? And they have the authority to add to the Word of God. I think that was in 4:2 as well. This is shocking how this came together. I tell you the truth, this was not planned. So, what does Deuteronomy 4:2 say? It says, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. So, time to choose. If you'll be instructed to read the Scriptures through the eyes of the Protestant Reformation, and Paul through the eyes of Protestant Christianity? Or should we read it in the historical context of the first century as it was originally written and applied? I have an answer. Here's the answer. And you'll never guess this one. Genesis 4:7 is the answer. If you choose wisely, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, then sin is crouching at the door, for it desires to have you. I know, unusual use of this passage. How fitting it is. So what is our verse? He hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth Yahweh require of thee, but to do justice, love, hesed, and obey the terms of the covenant as you live your life before your Elohim. So as we continue our journey through Acts 15, going backwards a verse or two at a time, we know what verse 1 says, and we know what 20 through 29 says, and we know who agreed with this whole thing. So now we need to find out what in the world were they talking about. That is part 6. So that's the end of this presentation. Thank you, and I will now take questions.